Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, this morning. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels, message number 83 in the series. I'm going to read Luke 15, verses 1 through 10, but eventually we'll get to the entire chapter. It's one complete thought. Verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I have titled the message, Lost and Found. Do you own a vehicle that is completely paid for? If so, have you ever lost your keys to that vehicle? Did you assume that because you had lost your keys, you no longer owned the vehicle? Well, of course not. Losing the keys doesn't mean the vehicle ceases to be yours. It simply means you've lost the ability to use that vehicle to the fullest extent. Have you ever lost a young child, perhaps at the grocery store or at the flea market or some other public place? Many years ago, when our children were little, we went to an Amish farmer's market in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Our daughter, Anna, who was probably only 3 or 4 years old at the time, ended up missing. She let go of Grandpa's hand, and Grandpa was oblivious, looking around at things, and Anna was too, being a young child, and she drifted away. Well, we couldn't find her for several minutes. We searched and searched and searched, and we thought, oh no, this is not good. Of course, we prayed during that time. Thankfully, we found her after several minutes of searching, and wouldn't you know it, tears were streaming down her little face, enough to break a father's heart. She was so frightened. But you know, even though she was lost, she was still our child. I would suggest that's how the word lost is used in our text. Something owned was lost and later found, never ceasing to be the property of the owner while it was lost. Now that's important, as we're going to see. We find here in the text that a shepherd loses one of his sheep and a woman loses one of her coins. And these are expensive coins. The sheep belonged to the shepherd before it was lost, and it remained the shepherd's even while it was lost. And of course, the same applies to the woman and her coin. It's important to understand the correct meaning of the word lost in this text because it affects our interpretation of these parables, and in particular, the meaning of verse 10. I would submit that the one sinner who repents in verse 10 is not an unbeliever who gets saved. It's important to remember that the focus of the Synoptic Gospels is not evangelistic. Rather, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are focused on national Israel, whom we believe to be Old Testament believers, repenting of their sins, getting right with Jehovah God, from whom they've wandered in disobedience. Therefore, we must be careful not to gospelize this text. That is, we must not make it an evangelistic salvation from hell type text, or what we might call in theological circles a soteriological text. This is, plain and simple, a sanctification text. The key is in understanding the words lost and sinner. Now let me ask you a rhetorical question. Just think about it in your mind. Have you ever known any sinning saints? Believers in Christ who live for themselves rather than for the Lord. Maybe we've all been there at some point in our own Christian lives and had to get right with God. But we all know people like this. Maybe we could put it this way. Have you known saints who were wandering in sin away from the Lord, and in that sense they were lost? That's how I believe the word lost is used in this text. Lost, the Greek word apalumi, has a range of meaning. And I want to give you four definitions right out of the concordance of the word lost or apalumi. The first is to destroy or kill or be put to death. An example of this is found in Matthew 2 and verse 13. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." The idea of kill him, put him to death. Another definition of apalumi is to perish or die. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And by the way, contrary to our mind's instant conclusions, the word perish here does not mean hell necessarily. The word perish here means to die. Should not die, but have age-lasting life. We'll have to get to that one another time, but that's what the word means. Number three, the word apalumi means to be deprived of something. Here's an example, Matthew 10:42. "Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, he shall by no means lose his reward," be deprived of it. And then finally, number four, apalumi can mean to be lost, such as the sheep, the coin in our text. And I'll give you a couple of other examples. Matthew 10 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." They were lost in the sense that they were wandering away from their heavenly Father, Jehovah God. And also Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Again, referring to Israel who was wandering. Now, granted, we sometimes refer to unbelievers as lost. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 in the King James says, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Or the New King James Version, "If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing." However, in the Synoptic Gospels, the word is not used in this way. The tendency for many is to assume that the word lost always means eternally condemned, but that's a mistake. In fact, from my study of the word lost is rarely used in the scriptures of unbelievers. The preponderance of times the word lost is used in the New Testament regarding a spiritual condition refers to believers who are wandering in sin. We sang a hymn this morning, "Lord, I'm coming home. I've wandered far away from God, now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod, now I'm coming home." That's referring to a believer who has strayed from the Lord. They're lost in that sense of the word. And that's how I believe the word is used in our text, and certainly that's the way the word is used in the Synoptic Gospels. For that matter, any believer who lives in carnality is lost to some degree and needs to be found. In other words, they need to repent and turn their hearts back to the Lord. Jesus repeatedly encounters two groups of Old Testament believers that are sinners in Israel. They're in need of repentance. Now, they're polar opposites in one respect, but very much alike in another respect. The first group, comprised of the scribes and Pharisees, are the self-righteous fundamentalists of Jesus' day. They were legalists. They were focused on the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law, fully expecting that keeping their lists and their standards will make them spiritual. And you know, I have to admit, there was a time in my life where I didn't realize it, but I had this mentality too. If I wake up in the morning and have my devotions, if I go to all the services of the church, if I do this and do that, I will please the Lord and he'll be happy with me. Well, that's not right. I mean, those are good things to be doing, of course, but I need to live for Jesus and I need to obey him. It's not just keeping a list of good things to do. It's all about a heart attitude that says, Lord, I'm all yours and I've confessed my sins and I want to walk with you and obey you. Fill me with your spirit today. It's a whole different mentality. And fundamentalism today, at least pockets of fundamentalism, have this legalistic mentality in the 21st century that characterized the Pharisees of the first century. The Pharisees were also about priding themselves in strict observance of the law and then condescending to those who have lesser standards. Luke 18:11. You remember what the Pharisee said when he was praying? I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. We talked about that in a recent message. The problem is, instead of comparing themselves to God and the Word of God and seeing how far they are from Him in fellowship, they compare themselves to sinful people and feel good about their spiritual condition. As we said in that previous message, you can always find somebody who lives worse than you do, and if you compare yourself to them, you'll look pretty good. But that's not the way God makes judgments, so we shouldn't either. The Pharisees were also inwardly corrupt and hypocritical. At the other end of the spectrum from the scribes and the Pharisees were the tax collectors and the harlots, or immoral persons. The tax collectors and harlots represent the vice-like sinners within the nation who are lawless. They're licentious. Their behavior, though, doesn't mean that they're unbelievers. They're like carnal saints. Consider what Paul said to the church at Corinth. Carnal Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So he's speaking to saints. And then he warns, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not. In other words, you belong to Christ, so don't live like the devil. Don't go and sell out yourself to sin. Live for Jesus. So there is the prospect of living carnally as a believer. That's what we're talking about here today. Jesus treats both groups, that is the scribes and Pharisees, and the tax collectors and harlots, as sinners. But he never calls into question their relationship with God as Old Testament believers. He does, however, deem them both lost in the sense of wandering, and so they need to repent. Doesn't the use of the word lost imply that they're on their way to hell? Well, no, that's an assumption that's made by many today, but it's not consistent with an overall study of the Synoptic Gospels in their context and the audience to whom Jesus was speaking. Jesus refers to both of these groups as if they were believers, but in need of restored fellowship with Jehovah God. And that can be clearly illustrated from another parable that he shares. In Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32, Jesus told this story. A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son, and he said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that, and here is our group of sinners, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. That's the other group of sinners, the scribes and Pharisees to whom he's speaking. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. They didn't believe John's message and repent, get right with God. Now notice in the parable, the vineyard owner has two sons. Sonship is evidence of an eternally secure relationship with God. Furthermore, both sons are asked to work in the father's vineyard. Again, evidence of right positional standing with God. God doesn't ask unbelievers to serve in his vineyard. The first son initially refuses to work in his father's vineyard, but then he later repents and he goes and does what he should do. According to the interpretation given by Jesus, that son represents the tax collectors and the harlots who are not right with God at first, but they later repent when they hear John's message of repentance. The second son agrees to work for his father, but then he never does. He epitomizes the hypocritical religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees to whom Jesus is speaking, who claim to be doing the will of God, but whose hearts are self-righteous and they're not right with him. You see how vividly Jesus illustrates the point? Imagine how infuriated the Pharisees become when Jesus announces that tax collectors and harlots will go into the kingdom of God before them. I would have loved to be there to see that. Why will this happen? Why will the tax collectors and harlots go into the kingdom before the Pharisees? Because the tax collectors and harlots have believed the message of John and repented of their lifestyle. Now, Jesus refers to them as the tax collectors and harlots because that's what they were known as, but they've repented and they're not that anymore in God's eyes. Fascinating to think about. The Pharisees are sinners too, but they can't see their spiritual need, and so they never repent. Interestingly, Jesus assumes that both groups, the scribes and Pharisees and the tax collectors and harlots, will be in the kingdom. But the repentant tax collectors and harlots will go before, that is, they will precede the unrepentant Pharisees, signifying a greater status in the kingdom. And the reason is because they're bringing forth the fruits of repentance, the righteousness of these former tax collectors and harlots. But they're now revived, and they'll be in the millennial kingdom. They'll be great in the millennial kingdom, while the scribes and Pharisees will be least. In fact, in Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, "Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So this is a matter of reward. Now, back in our primary text in Luke chapter 15, we find the same two polar groups of sinners, those guilty of vice-type sins and those guilty of self-righteous-type sins. And in both cases, they are sinful, carnal believers. Look again at verses 1 and 2. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners," there's the first group, "drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes," there's the second group, "complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Well, once again, Jesus is accused by the Pharisees, these self-righteous sinners, of eating with vice sinners. This accusation prompts Jesus to tell the parable of the lost sheep. And this is a beautiful parable. The shepherd owns 100 sheep, picturing their standing before God as eternally secure. But one sheep gets lost by wandering. And that happens to sheep sometimes. In this parable, they represent an Israelite who wanders away from God through sinning. Again, this doesn't mean he becomes unsaved all of a sudden, for it's impossible to lose your salvation. In the metaphor, this sheep is an Israelite who just wanders away because he's sinning. The good shepherd, Jesus, goes after his lost sheep, because he came to seek and to save those who are lost. Now fight the urge. Lost here does not mean eternally condemned. It means out of fellowship with God. That best fits the context of the Synoptic Gospels. And this fact is going to be demonstrated again and again as we go along. Jesus did not come to call righteous Israelites to repentance, that is, those who are already in right fellowship with God. In verse 7, those who are already righteous are called just persons who need no repentance. Some like to say that the word just refers to positional justification or positional righteousness. Well, it does in some contexts, but not in this context. Here, the word just refers to practical righteousness. Now, we have a couple of examples of this that make it quite clear how this word is being used. In Matthew 1:19, we learn of Joseph, who, when he first learns of Mary's pregnancy, is determined to put her away privately. That means he will not divorce her publicly. He'll do it privately for Mary's sake. And the Bible says, because he is a just man. Well, that obviously doesn't mean because he's a saved man, justified in that sense. It means he's a good man, an upright man, a righteous man who lives for God. When Pilate, you remember, washed his hands to demonstrate his innocence in the matter of judging Jesus, he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, Matthew 27:24. Pilate is obviously not saying that Jesus is eternally justified in the eyes of God, he is saved and so on. No, he's saying Jesus is innocent, he's upright. So context has to determine how the word just is being used. Well, let's look at verse 7 again. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99, let's insert the word, upright persons who need no repentance. To paraphrase, heaven rejoices whenever Christians get right with God. Now, I'm paraphrasing that from a 21st century standpoint, but you get the idea. Now, let me put in this parenthesis. There's undoubtedly also joy in heaven when eternally lost people become eternally saved, but that's not the point of this text. The imagery of the woman and the 10 coins is similar to the shepherd and his sheep. The woman owns all 10 coins, just as the shepherd had owned all of the 100 sheep. The fact that one sheep or one coin is lost does not mean that they no longer own what is rightfully theirs. It simply means one is temporarily lost and needs to be found. In both cases, though, the owners proactively and aggressively go after what is theirs. Now think of the beautiful picture of this. Jesus, driven by a heart of love, goes after his wandering sheep, whether they're first century Israelites or 21st century Christians. If you're wandering away from the Lord, do you know Jesus? He cares about that because he loves you. And he and the Father are in hot pursuit. There's an old term that the preachers of yesteryear used to use of the Holy Spirit, the hounds of heaven, or the hound of heaven, singular, referring to the Holy Spirit. He's after you. He's going to seek you out because he cares. He loves you. Don't spurn him. Now, as an aside, maybe you're wondering about this. Why are God's angels joyful about Christians getting right with him? There's joy in heaven amongst the angels over one sinner that repents. Well, think about it. One day, Satan and his host of angels will be deposed by Christ, and Jesus will rule in his kingdom along with those saints who live uprightly, those sons unto glory. God's holy angels are eager to see Satan deposed with his unholy angels, and they're eager to see righteousness ruling on the earth. Unrepentant saints are counterproductive to that goal because they are not qualifying to rule and reign together with Jesus. Think about it, friend. When we're not living for God, we're not preparing ourselves for our ultimate purpose of glorifying God by ruling over the earth with his Son, Jesus Christ. So angels, therefore, are joyful when saints get right with God and stay right with God, because they know that the saints are going to rule over that realm, the angelic realm, one day, and they want good rulers. And in fact, I believe one of the primary purposes of the age in which we live is for the Holy Spirit to call out not just people to get saved. I think that's wonderful and that's glorious and that's where it all begins, but that's not even the focus. The focus, I believe, is to call out sons unto glory from amongst the saved who can rule together as the bride of Jesus and co-ruler with him in the New Jerusalem. That is the whole focus of this age. And it's a glorious thing. If we are not qualifying to be sons unto glory, we are counterproductive to God's goal. And he's waiting on enough sons to be called under this position of glory so that he can end things and bring it to that rulership in the kingdom. Now, Jesus shares a third parable in Luke 15 that illustrates the same truth. Now, you're going to love this parable. You're familiar with it. It's the parable of the prodigal son. What a beautiful parable it is. So let's go to Luke 15 now, and let's read verses 11 through 19. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Obviously, he was in Gentile territory. Jews don't keep pigs. Verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, you ever come to yourself? Stupid me! What am I doing spinning my wheels? That's this guy, modern paraphrase. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He has a humble heart. The prodigal, despite his profligate living, is the father's son throughout the entire parable. Most commentators would understand the father in this parable to represent our heavenly father. Now, it could also represent Jesus, of course, so we won't split hairs over that, but it certainly represents the Godhead. Regardless of your lifestyle, you will always be a child of God. That's your unconditional inheritance. Behavior does not determine your eternal standing with God. If it did, then you would continually doubt your salvation. Frankly, that's why many Calvinists and Arminians constantly doubt their salvation, because they make salvation contingent on behavior. This is dreadful, because this way of thinking has seeped over into non-Calvinistic, non-Arminian fundamentalism, of which we're a part. I have known evangelists and pastors who, when they preach, would make the assumption that if a person is not acting like a Christian should act, they're not saved. They never really were saved. They may have made some profession of faith, but it wasn't genuine. Now, wait a minute. How did they know? That person could have believed on Jesus for eternal life and then turned to profligate living. That is very possible according to the scriptures. I mean, we've been demonstrating it throughout the message today. But what happens is, when a preacher like that comes into a camp setting or a church setting or a Christian school setting and speaks in their services or chapels or whatever, the people in the pews get to thinking, you know, I haven't been living for God as I should. Maybe I'm not really saved. And they walk down the aisle, get on their knees, and they get saved again and baptized again. And I got a question for you. With that kind of theology, what do you think is going to happen the next time they start doubting their salvation because they haven't been living for God? Oh, I must not have really meant it the last time. I better do that again. And I know people who've been quote-unquote saved 2, 3, 4, 5 times. I kid you not. And baptized 2, 3, 4 times. You see, this is dreadful theology. And when preachers preach that type of theology, they perpetuate error in the local church, and people doubt their salvation because of it, and it is a dreadful thing. And then preachers have to spend series of messages on how you can have assurance of salvation. That ought never have to happen if we're preaching correctly. If a person has believed on Jesus Christ for eternal life, there's zero doubt. Zero. Because they've believed on him for eternal life. It's this insidious, incorrect theology that has crept into the church that has promoted wrong thinking. Doubt. I don't know if I'm saved or not. That's because that preacher told you maybe you're not. This is a big, big problem in Christianity. This happens wide scale throughout fundamentalist Christianity, and it's dreadful. And it starts because we misinterpret passages like these as gospel texts when they're not really gospel texts. Anyway, enough of that. This son is a son. Nothing can change that. He is what we would call an Old Testament believer, and therefore he enjoys an unconditional inheritance as a child of God. And the same is true for you, dear Christian. However, this is where the rubber meets the road. There is also a conditional inheritance, the status of firstborn son, which is the privilege of ruling and reigning with Christ, providing that you meet the qualifications. And of course, many a time we've shared Romans 8:17. If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God. Praise the Lord, we're all heirs of God if we're saved. But we're joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. You know, I, in my past, quoted that verse so many times and put a period after the word Christ. You ever do that? We are heirs with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, period. I never even heard the latter half of the verse quoted very much. And I usually didn't quote the latter half very much because I didn't understand it. But now I understand it. Yes, I'm an heir of God and I possess salvation, eternal life, and nothing can take that away. But I am a joint heir with Jesus only to the extent that I suffer with him, and that is that I endure my sufferings with the right attitude as he had the right attitude, so that I can be glorified together with him as a co-ruler. Do you think Jesus wants as his bride and co-rulers all the carnal saints who chose not to be his disciple? It makes no sense at all. But because of our misunderstanding of Scripture, we have promoted everybody to be Christ's co-ruler. What do you do with verses like this? The conditional inheritance can be forfeited by lawless living and an unwillingness to pay the price of discipleship. But thankfully, God is merciful to receive back wayward saints who repent. So it's not like if you mess up, you're out. Three strikes, you're out. No kingdom for you. I'm glad God's not like the umpire in the baseball game. No, our God is merciful. And if you truly repent and get right with him, confess your sins, make them right, repent, turn away from them, by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, go on in victory, you can be an inheritor because God is merciful. By the way, you can never exhaust or fully understand that subject, the mercy of God. Ooh, it's a deep subject. I can't even begin to plumb the depths of that one. But it's a fact. Whether I understand it all or not, it's a fact. God is merciful. And by the way, all heaven rejoices over the return of those who repent and get right with God. Of course, the focus of the prodigal son parable is on the father, not on the son. I want you to notice this. Look at verses 20 through 24. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Again, I emphasize the humility. He's broken. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now don't miss the imagery. The prodigal son is a son. He's an Old Testament believer, secure in his eternal relationship with God. But by sinning, he sullies his fellowship with God. When he repents, the Father eagerly receives him back. However, our Father in heaven is not eager to receive back to fellowship unrepentant saints. His reception is based on repentance. Now, notice the heart attitude of the repentant son. We pointed this out, verse 18. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The son's repentance prompts the father to view his dead son as alive. And do you know in Romans, I believe it's chapter 8, we're told that carnality is death to the saint. So God might consider you spiritually dead. If you're not right with him, you're not his disciple. But when you get right with him, he considers you spiritually alive. And that has nothing to do with eternal life. Maybe the reward of eternal life, but it has nothing to do with the gift of eternal life. I think you understand that. Folks, again, this is a saved sinner, a son getting right with God. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The fact that he wandered and got lost cannot mean that he became an unbeliever or was never a believer in the first place. In the context, it must mean that as a son, he wandered away out of fellowship. But the moment he repented, he was restored to fellowship with the Father. By the way, I never really thought about this before, though I've read it numerous times. But in verse 20 in our text, it says that the father, when he saw his son coming home, he ran to greet him. Now, can you picture God running to meet you when you have repented of your sinful ways and come back to him? Now, I know it's a little different dynamic. We're talking about the spiritual realm and God doesn't physically run. And okay, party pooper, I get your point. But consider the fact that when you repent and get right with God, it's as if he is running to you and saying, come back to me. I am here with open arms for you. Well, that touched my heart this week. I've often had people say to me, oh, I've really messed up in my past. How can I ever inherit a place in the kingdom? And I like to say, have you ever read the prodigal son story? The father runs to meet his son when he comes back home. You still have the rest of your life, however long that is. Live for Jesus. He's a gracious, merciful God. That's all I can say. I know him from the scriptures, and I know he'll accept you back. And you can get right back on course for becoming an inheritor. That's just the way he is. And then, if that's not enough, we're told that when he approached his son, he fell on his neck and kissed him. Picture God doing that to you as fellowship is restored. Can you imagine getting a bear hug from God? I mean, no disrespect. I think you understand that. But God hugging you and saying, I'm so glad you're home. I'm so grateful that our loving Heavenly Father is always ready to receive us back. Aren't you thankful that he's willing to kill the fatted calf and celebrate? That says a lot about God. This is a glorious text. Of course, it's all predicated on repentance. He's not going to do this for unrepentant ones. Now, there's one other aspect to this story that we have to consider. The other son. He stays home. He doesn't waste his life in riotous living. But you know what? He has an attitude. You notice that about him? Let's read about him. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Ooh. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. Now I got to tell you, that's a very gracious father. Amen. Again, speaking volumes about our Heavenly Father to be patient with this angry, stubborn son. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. I can hear the Pharisees saying, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes to the poor. I do this, I do that. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, again, gracious father here, you are always with me. You're still my son. And all that I have is yours. It was right then that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now don't miss this. The prodigal son represents the tax collectors and the harlots who get right with God. By the way, who's in the audience? Tax collectors and harlots. Who else is in the audience? Oh yeah, the Pharisees. The stay-at-home son represents the scribes and the Pharisees, outwardly conforming but inwardly corrupt. And by the way, as I said earlier, I'll say it again, this is the attitude of many legalistic Christians who are the fundamentalists of our day. You know how they dress down at that church? You know what kind of music they listen to over there? I've heard that said in fundamental circles. Yeah, happens all the time. Here's their attitude. Lord, we've been faithful, they would proclaim. But God knows it's a grit your teeth, try harder, dust off the seat of your pants, flesh-dependent faithfulness. Lord, we've been obedient. But the Lord sees it as outward conformity, not inward. They're corrupt inwardly. Like this other son, many have the attitude, you never threw a party for us. But as soon as bad boy comes home after sowing his wild oats, you roll out the red carpet and you treat him as if he were the firstborn. By the way, I missed this for a few years, but I finally caught it. Back in verse 12, we learn that the prodigal is the younger son, so he should not have the birthright, the status of firstborn. Nevertheless, at the reception in verse 22, the father puts on him the best robe and the ring on his hand, emblems of firstborn inheritance. Many commentators point out that this is the father's signet ring that would be passed down to the firstborn son. In other words, the father confers upon the prodigal son, who is now repentant, the status of firstborn son. Though he is younger, he receives the birthright, a double portion of the father's assets, because of his repentant, humble spirit. After the father's death, this son will administer the affairs of the father's household in the father's stead, and he will become the spiritual ruler of the family. Now you may ask, is the father rewarding this son's licentious living? No way! He's rewarding the repentance and the change of life and the complete dedication to the father. And that tells me there's hope for me and there's hope for you. The prodigal, who's now transformed, sees himself unworthy. But the father essentially says in verse 19, because of your attitude and repentant heart, I consider you worthy of the status of firstborn son. And you remember what Jesus taught at the chief Pharisee's house in chapter 14. We saw it in a previous message, Luke 14:11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The prodigal is now humble. He expects nothing. In fact, he came home with the attitude that I'm not worthy. He may not even accept me home. The father, therefore, exalts his repentant son far beyond anything that he could imagine. And I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The self-righteous son, though he had been born first, watches as his little brother is promoted to the status of firstborn son. However, the father assures the self-righteous son of his eternal security. That's the father's resources in verse 31, but that's all. He doesn't have the robe of the firstborn. He doesn't have the father's signet ring. He has forfeited the inheritance of a firstborn son. Just as these Pharisees have forfeited a place of rulership with Christ in the New Jerusalem. And so will you, child of God, if you do not repent and live the rest of your days in righteousness, not merely fundamentalist self-righteousness. Throughout this text in Luke 15, this is a very interesting observation, don't miss this. Throughout the text, the Greek word for a mature son, huios, is used of both sons. But remarkably, in the very end, when the father disinherits the self-righteous son, he says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." And remarkably, the father switches the Greek word for son to technon, which is the word used of a basic child who's not yet mature and does not possess the status of firstborn. Do you see what's happening here? All throughout, the father has two adult sons, mature. But in the end, one is rewarded with the firstborn, and the other, the self-righteous son who stayed home, is demoted, if you will. The father says to him, "All that I have is yours." In other words, you still are my son and an heir. However, son, technon, little child, immature. Think about that. To me, that's significant. Another evidence that the self-righteous son has been demoted and disinherited. What a dreadful loss. Now, in closing, what's the point of this parable? As a child of God, you are eternally secure. And you know what? Nothing can take that from you. Praise the Lord. But if you do not repent of your sinful ways and walk in faithfulness before the Lord, and by the way, he's not looking for sinlessness. He's looking for consistency. If you do not repent of your sinful ways and walk in faithfulness before the Lord, you will never be rewarded with the status of a firstborn son. You will be disinherited and not be able to fulfill the purpose for which you were created, which is to glorify God by ruling with Christ in his coming kingdom. I tell you what, as children of God, we should all take heed. The Apostle John summed it up well. 2 John verse 8. "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." So I ask you, child of God, are you lost? Now, notice the wording here. Child of God, I'm assuming you're a saved person. Are you, as a saved person, lost, wandering away from God in sin? Then repent and be found by Jesus, lest you lose your reward. I'm so thankful that our God is the God of lost and found. He wants to find his sheep wherever they may be wandering. Are you one of them? Let him find you. You'll get a big bear hug. Let's bow in prayer.